Good evening. Please, won't you turn in God's Word to Exodus 13. We've had a wonderful and intimate time this evening around the Lord's table. And what a highlight it has been to partake of this very meal that the Lord Himself instituted. And now, what a privilege it is to sit under His Word. Exodus 13. And we'll read from verse 1, and then we'll pray. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt and from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So we pray. Jesus, Lord of all, Lord of all, name above all names. Forgive us, our God, when we forget your lordship, when we are presumptuous, when even in acts of service in your name, we have sought our own glory. And instill in us again the knowledge of your lordship tonight. That we might by your grace one day hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a few introductory remarks as we begin here, and you can just put the first ones up there, please. Thank you, Grace. Sometimes when we open our Bibles, especially the Old Testament, what we read seems to be entirely alien to our way of thinking. I mean, consecration of the firstborn, unleavened bread for 7 days, else exile. Redemption of the firstborn male children. I mean, these things are not routinely part of our everyday experience, nor should they be. But in reading and misunderstanding them, some have wondered if the Bible has any relevance to our own age, especially these portions of the Bible. We're in an age of science, of technology, of considerable changes in jurisprudence. We have new laws very different from these. We're in an age of human rights, of animal rights, of religious freedom, and so on. And so the objection is that surely vast tracts of the Bible are only the domain of dull academic types who obsess with history. Or, another will ask, if there is a God who is all-wise and all-knowing, why would he mess about with such primitive concepts and cultures rather than relate to us more reasonably, more directly? How could a God who dabbles with such strange rituals from more than 3 millennia ago be worthy of the worship of a rational mind? Now, putting aside the obvious arrogance with which men judge and condemn their Creator's wisdom and his right to relate to his creation as he sees fit, there are other considerations that will help answer those questions. For starters, God has revealed himself in history, which means that he revealed himself in a manner that would be understood by the particular culture that he chose. It does not follow that because the culture then was primitive relative to ours, that God himself is primitive in that derogatory sense. If you, as an adult, speak to a small child in childish language, if you make baby sounds to a baby, it does not follow that this is the sum total of your intellectual abilities, does it? You are still quite capable of doing immensely more than the mama dada antics that you were doing with that one-year-old. So too, God's choice to reveal himself in history and time to a culture quite different from our own is not a reflection of God's abilities. His knowledge, his power, his wisdom far outstripped the brightest minds that ever lived. Indeed, he is the one who created, designed the human mind in all of its unfathomable intricacies. The greatest equations derived of mathematics are insignificant when compared with the author of mathematics himself. The greatest programming of IT experts is trivial when compared to the genetic programming of the human body. God, the God of the universe, is not a senile deity reminiscing on the pages of Scripture about a bygone age when things were just simpler. No, he is a being of infinite complexity. Secondly, if God has revealed himself at all, then we know that what has been revealed is not incidental to human history. It's not the haphazard act of a bored supernatural being who's got nothing better to do. Any revelation by God of himself is purposeful, full of purpose. It's always practical with some benefit to humanity by way of instruction, warning, or promise. And if that revelation is clothed in cultural peculiarities, if it's dressed up in a way that seems strange to us, but not for the people who first heard it back then rather than reject it piecemeal, we are to understand what truth the Lord was conveying, why it was related in the manner that it was related then, and what the inevitable application is for ourselves. God did not preserve the book of Exodus for no good reason. He did not preserve the strange Jewish cultural peculiarities for no good reason. He kept them in there for 21st century Christians too. So what then is this passage teaching us? What's God saying to a people far removed and distant from our own circumstances? And what has it got to do with me? Now, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the immediate background. You know the background to the chapter. 10 horrifying plagues set upon Egypt to crush Pharaoh, to force him to release the people of Israel. The most recent of which, the most devastating of all, was the death of the firstborn, when a vengeful, genocidal angel was unleashed with a holy and deadly mission to kill the firstborn, young or old, of an entire empire in the hour of midnight. The only thing that would stay his hand was the blood of a lamb, smeared on the doorpost and the lintels of the person's home. This salvation through blood being an act rich and pregnant with symbolism, pointing to a future act of salvation from the wrath of the same God. namely when Jesus, the metaphorical lamb of the whole world, would shed his blood for sinners at the cross. Atonement for sin by way of blood sacrifice. Exodus illustrates this. And verse 3, verse 8, verse 9, verse 14, verse 16 of this text, five times, God tells us that the events of this next chapter, in chapter 13, relate to that deliverance by God. This common refrain is seen again and again, out of Egypt, out of Egypt, out of Egypt. Again and again, it appears in this book and through much of the Old Testament. So that's the immediate background to what we've just read. Next then, the subsequent instruction. What did God tell Israel to do next? Consecrate the firstborn. Set aside all the firstborn males, man and beast, as belonging to God. Verse 1, they're mine, he says. They're mine. What does that mean? Now, before he tells us, though, there's a bit of a revising of what we've already learned. All those details about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and they go on there from verse 3 down to verse 10 or so. That feast which signified a readiness to depart, hence the poorly made bread, and a purity for God's service, leaven being symbolic of sin. And we're not going to go into it all again. We've done it already. Suffice to say is that God repeats it here. He reminds them to commemorate this feast year by year, even deriving their calendar from the occasion, verse 4. It's their first week of January, if you like, the first week of the new year. And even when they arrive in the promised land and had victory over their enemies, this feast was to be carefully observed. That's its purpose. Remembrance of the past. Remembrance of how God got them out of Egypt. It was to be taught to their children, verse 8. The Exodus, the Passover, the unleavened bread was wrapped up in their whole identity as a Jewish people. Their whole lives, verse 9. That verse 9, by the way, is not suggesting, as some Orthodox do, that we tie little boxes to our foreheads containing Bible verses, but like a miner's lamp. No, it's a way of saying that the Exodus and what follows are so important to the Jew that it was to fill his mind, it was to guide his actions, it was to govern his speech. It is the single greatest event in their history. Remember, says the Lord, verse 3, remember this and keep it. And against that backdrop of remembrance, he now turns in verse 11 to the instruction again concerning the firstborn, the consecration of the firstborn. So let's think about this. Let's think about the firstborn. We've seen the immediate background, the angel of death. We've seen this theme of remembrance. What's this got to do with the firstborn? Well, remember how Israel was not exempt from judgment for her sins? The firstborn of Egypt and Israel had to take refuge under the blood of the Lamb, not just Egypt. Now God is saying later generations of the firstborn belong to him, verse 12. They're mine, again, the same theme. They belong to me. What exactly does that mean? Does it mean a line of new mothers holding their newborn babies, handing their sons over to some sort of priestly collector to do not what? No, that's not what it means. We're told what it means. In the case of animals, it simply meant sacrificing the firstborn males, offering them up to God as part of the sacrificial system that followed. But in the case of children, God does not condone child sacrifice. Thus, firstborn baby boys could be, should be, must be redeemed. What did that look like? How do you redeem a child? Well, there's no clear instructions here, but fear not, God is going to tell them. He would give instructions in Numbers 18, verses 14 to 16, about a redemption price that would be paid towards the upkeep of the temple and worship, a redemption price for the firstborn baby boys. And for the interim, it's implied, verse 13, that they would be redeemed by a lamb, with a lamb. Quite simply, there was a redemption price to be paid for the firstborn baby boy. That's all you got out of that. That's all you need to know so far. A redemption price had to be paid for the firstborn baby boy. Which brings us to the next point, the intended purpose. Why is God telling them to do this? Is God short on change? Is God so poor that he needs such things? No. Why then do it? Remembrance. This was not for God's benefit. It was for theirs. It was for Israel's. God is teaching them something in their cultural context, even as he is teaching you and I through their cultural context. He is providing parents and children a graphic means of demonstrating all over again the 10th plague. Every new mom and every new dad would step out of the maternity ward, past the accountant holding the bill in their face for what just has happened, and they'd go through this ritual remembering the blood of redemption. Just as every child would grow up seeing this happening around them and say, what does this mean? And then his or her parents could say, well, you know, boy, you know, my little girl, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it's a powerful, graphic picture for each succeeding generation, for each new family, for each newborn, again of the redemption through blood. Now, this interest in the firstborn does not mean that God had no interest in the rest of Israel. No, the firstborn was seen as representative of the offspring that followed. Now think about the captain of a rugby team. He is not alone on the team. He's part of the team. But he speaks to the referee as the one representing the team. He speaks to the media after the match as the one representing the team. So in what follows in this passage, God is not saying that the rest of Israel are free to do as they please, or worse, that the rest of Israel cannot be redeemed and only the firstborn are loved by him. No, God is laying claim to the firstborn as being representative of all the offspring that will follow, all the children to come. Just like the first fruits of the feast of the harvest were given to the Lord. Not as a way of saying, God, that's your due. That part's yours. I'm paying my heavenly landlord for the privilege of living in his creation. No, but rather as a means of honoring the one who owns everything and saying, Lord, this is all yours. And I just give you this tiny portion as a symbolic act of acknowledging that it all comes from you. For as Psalm 50 verses 10 to 12 says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle of a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness is mine. All of Israel's offspring belong to God, not just the firstborn. It's just that the firstborn, as the first fruits, and as representative of those who followed, had to be redeemed. Why? So that they could remember the 10th plague. They could remember the blood of the Passover. And by the way, listen to where God is taking this eventually, because in Numbers 3, verses 11 to 13, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So the Lord would take the Levites as a whole priestly tribe to function in that capacity. Now, we've spoken a lot about this now, all these cultural peculiarities, which is why the final point, which is really focusing on some points of application is just this: finding our feet in the 21st century. Have I lost you in all the details? Is anyone drowning in all these strange Jewish things from a bygone age? Then narrow down what you've heard to the most basic points, the points that God is making to them. Remember the Exodus. Remember the redemption by blood. And know that those whom I redeem belong to me, for my pleasure, for my purposes. And if you've got that, you've got the meat of the matter. You don't have to worry about the bones. Focus on those things, because they are the very same things that are actualized, realized in the work of Jesus Christ. And that certainly does bear immediate and eternal relevance. The cross transcends culture. It transcends all these things. And as any of those of you who are converted could well testify. Are we meant to redeem our own firstborn children? No, this was for the Jews. Are we to assign a place of greater value to the firstborn children of our family? No, God was speaking into a patriarchal society at a certain time in culture, in history. This is not a lesson on family dynamics, nor is it a call for return to the sacrificial system. This is a lesson in remembrance, redemption, and belonging. Remembrance for the graces received through the blood of a lamb, and belonging in that God lays claim to those he redeems. The most basic point of Exodus 13 is the thing that you and I need most to continue faithfully in the Christian life. Just as the entire Jewish identity was meant to be entwined with the Passover and Exodus experience, so the entire Christian identity is entwined with the person and work of Christ to which the Passover and Exodus pointed. Like the Jews had to remember often and always, on the lips, in the mind, guiding their hands, so we must remember. Like the Jews had to understand that they now belong to God, having been redeemed by him, we must understand that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our captain of our salvation, our King. We belong to him. He bought us. Do you realize that if you are a Christian, do you realize that this is the same message that God has been reiterating for thousands of years? Those who are saved by him belong to him for his glory and his pleasure. I know that Exodus has been thoroughly distorted by Hollywood. They've turned this into a story about human rights, about liberty, equality, fraternity. Vive la France! They've turned it into a story, an object lesson of the United Nations Human Rights Charter, into a story about freedom, in the words of William Wallace, heavily sanitized to fit the modern age. That's what the world thinks the story of Exodus is about. The underdog taking on Pharaoh with nationalistic zeal in the name of equal rights. As if God were just a great philanthropist whose sole desire was to see Israel set free to do whatever she pleased. As if God were a benevolent abolitionist of slavery who would be satisfied to watch Israel march off into the sunset celebrating her emancipation. But that is not what Exodus is about. It's part of a plan that spans the whole length of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the Lord prepares for himself this nation, Israel, for his pleasure. And his design was to use this nation as the continued outworking of that eternal plan that originated in Genesis, further detailed in Genesis 12, and presently involving this nation. They would serve his purposes. It's part of the big plan. It's part of a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation. And at this point, it's rather like what Winston Churchill said after the Battle of Alamein in 1942, a major turning point in World War II, when he gave a speech saying, "Now is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." You see, this this is the beginning of something really great now. Because God is going to take this nation, a nation which does not exist for itself, but one that exists for the glory of God, a nation that is going to be the vessel of God's choosing for the purpose of God's pleasure, and He is going to use this nation to usher into the world the true Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. She was not emancipated so much as she was redeemed. Redeemed means bought with a price. God bought Israel. He did not pay Pharaoh, nor was it a ransom to Satan, as some would suggest. Satan has never and shall never ever have any power over God. No, the payment, if you want to call it that, was to himself. It was to satisfy his own holy justice by the symbolic shedding of a lamb's blood, anticipating the end game. What is the end game? The gospel. The life and blood of the Lamb of Exodus anticipated the life and blood of Jesus Christ. The redemption of the firstborn by blood anticipated the redemption of all God's people at the cross. God's right as Redeemer, as owner of Israel, anticipates God's right as Lord of every Christian's life. Put even more simply, in words that a child could understand, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. That's what it comes down to. This is easy to understand. If you have been bought by God, redeemed by God, ransomed by God, purchased by God, you belong to Him. And the purpose of your existence is not to mimic the self-seeking hedonism that characterizes the world in which we live. It's not to live independently of God, perhaps allotting to Him a tiny, narrow window of your time on Sundays or alternate weekdays at your convenience or as time allows. It's not to segregate your life into sacred and secular, belonging to Him and belonging to me. I am not to do that. It is to live as His servant, as His slave, because He bought me. Now, to be sure, I'm not suggesting that you or I should closet ourselves in a monastery or a nunnery and do nothing all day but sing to Him and learn Latin. No, it's when we realize that our whole existence is the outworking of a life that is to be lived under His benevolent dictatorship. The gifts He gives us to enjoy. The sufferings He allows to intrude. The mundane day-to-day routines in which we find ourselves in. The dead-end job. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, I am to be and do as a Christian. My life is to be salt and light. My witness is to be as plain to see in the workplace and the home as it is when I'm singing my favorite hymn. We belong to Him. He redeemed us. And in case you're thinking I'm stretching Exodus too far, consider something of the language of the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read verses 18 to 24. And just look at some of the language here, the Exodus language in this passage. And we'll be returning to this, I promise you. It's an incredible passage. But Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may be May the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Speaking about the whole Mount Sinai experience that we're going to get to. Verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of Moses that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, New Testament Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. I don't know about you, but I have never given much thought to this title for God's people, the assembly of the firstborn. The assembly of the firstborn, that's what he calls saints now in glory. So called because the firstborn were once redeemed by blood. Consider how this imagery is picked up elsewhere in a different fashion, this picture of firstborn. In Exodus, the firstborn was redeemed as the representative head of the offspring. In Christ, we have another who is the representative head of all who will be saved. He did not need to be redeemed himself as if he were sinful, of course not. But he is called the firstborn that we might understand both his preeminence and his role as a representative head of the new humanity. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Revelation 1:4-5. Grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Firstborn of many brothers, firstborn of the dead. What is God saying to us by this imagery? That Jesus is supreme and Jesus is representative of those that he is redeeming. Theologians like to call this a federal headship. Jesus is the new Adam. Christ is the head of a redeemed humanity, just as Adam was the head of a fallen humanity. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15 and some verses from that. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, first fruits. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Thus it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are from the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are from heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, so also we shall bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. Christ is our new head. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, what does this all mean? It means what Exodus has been saying all along, all through that business of redeeming the firstborn. It means that if you are a Christian, he is your king. He is your Lord. He is your head, the head of a redeemed humanity. You are not your own. Why? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Do we live under this realization? It's what the Lord is at pains to impress upon Israel for the entirety of her existence. Over and again, he speaks of her as his child, his wayward bride, his sheep, his people, because he redeemed them. They belong to him. When God redeemed you from bondage to sin, from eternal death, from his own divine wrath, he purchased you to belong to him. And contrary to the way the world sees this, God's ownership of his people is not a cause of grief, but a mark of grace. To belong to him is to belong to one who is full of grace. It is to belong to one with inexhaustible power. It is to belong to one whose love for his people is so inexpressibly great, even an apostle struggles to express himself. Your Father loves you. Your Father loves you if you are a Christian tonight, because you belong to him. But this is not burdensome slavery, though the Bible sometimes speaks in terms of servanthood and slaves to Christ. This form of belonging, this form of slavery, to be a servant of God, is to know true freedom. In fact, listen to 1 Peter 2 and verse 16, which reads as follows. Beg your pardon, I have the wrong reference. That's not very helpful, is it? But there is a reference there in 1 Peter that speaks to, I'm reading the wrong chapter, that's why I have the wrong reference. Here we go, 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves or servants of God. Live as those who are free, as a slave. Enjoy your freedom as a slave to Christ. That's what he's saying. To belong to Christ, to be owned of him, is to know freedom from sin, freedom from its consequences, freedom from its tyrannical power, freedom even one day from its presence. That's freedom. That's liberty. To live under his benevolent rule for all of eternity and to know that you are loved by him. Now, Satan whispers in our ears, in the ears of every committed Christian, that to be committed to the church is to be tied down, is to be constrained, it is to be frustrated in the limited expression of our humanity. That we don't enjoy our full humanity until we break free of the chains of tradition and church and Christ and the Bible and all these things, and then we can enjoy what it is to truly be free. It's a lie. The truth is that we only enter into our full and true humanity when we are free from the tyranny of Adam's bondage to sin and liberated to worship and enjoy God forever. When we are free of the fear of man, when we are free of the slavish compulsion to give rein to our temptations and our flesh, when we are free from the futility of a running after every elusive pleasure and avoiding every painful terror, when we know that one is certain to come and the other is certain to cease. When we are freed from death, when we are freed from judgment, when we are freed from hell, to be his slaves, to be free, to be his soldiers, to be his child, to be Christ's brother, is to share in his inheritance, the inheritance of the firstborn. God help us to see our freedom as slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, it's part of what drove the reformers in 1563... when, under the instruction of the German prince or elector, the University of Heidelberg released a catechism containing 129 questions and answers. A catechism, by the way, being a means of teaching and instruction, summarizing certain key points of the Christian faith for the purpose of relaying them to others. Many children, many parents to this day and back then too, work through catechisms with their children. And they train their children by way of question and answer so as to be equipped with a good grounding and understanding of the faith. The opening question of this particular catechism, which became known as the Heidelberg Catechism, the first of 129 questions, was as follows. Speaking to the Christian. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What a word for Christians. What a word for those of you who believe. And if perchance there is someone here who is not a Christian, and you're wondering why anyone would surrender rule of their life to this God, then hear these words as I close concerning Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and to reconcile through him all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that is why we worship him tonight. Won't you bow with me in prayer? Our God, when we shrink back for fear of man, when our flesh or affections are being seduced by temptations, when we are prone to selfishness in our marriages or in our use of our time, or in our living out of our faith in the life of the church, help us to remember that we belong to your Son. Give us this grace, we pray.